Welcome to week 15 out of our series out of Luke's gospel account that we've called At the Table with Jesus. If you're hopping in for the first time this morning, let me just real quick kind of give you an idea of the heart of this series. Spend any amount of time in Luke's gospel, and you'll find two things are real clear. Number one, Jesus spent a whole lot of his time during his ministry around tables. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there's something about that setting. There's something about a meal around a table that was really near and dear to Jesus' heart. It was a setting that he gravitated to. It's really his favorite place to do ministry, meaning to help people understand who he is, what he came here to do, and what it means to follow him. And that really is the essence of this series. And so what we've been doing since, all year actually, since the first Sunday in January, is we've been looking at these different moments in Jesus' life that took place around a table, or different teachings that he gave that involve the imagery of a table, so that we can, as we spend time in them, so that we can better understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So with that in mind, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. I'll read verses 1 through 10. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to lodge with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is God's word. One of the things that's unique about this passage is that it is what you call a conversion story. It's a record of the moment that Zacchaeus entered into what we would call saving faith and started following Jesus. Now, you might hear that and say, what's unique about that? Because, you know, Scripture's filled with stories of men and women who converted and gave their lives to the Lord, and that's true. Scripture is filled with stories like that, but most of the time, we don't know exactly the moment that that happened. So take, for instance, a great example of this is Peter. I don't know when exactly Peter became a Christian, but I can be almost certain that it was not the day that he started physically following Jesus around. And the reason I say that is because you follow Peter throughout the gospel accounts, and you can find every time he opened his mouth, he just revealed how badly he misunderstood who Jesus was and what Jesus came here to do. And then, of course, he famously, hours before the crucifixion, denied even knowing who Jesus was. Now, I'm as certain as I can be that we're going to see Peter in heaven, but you survey Scripture, and you'll find it's not abundantly clear exactly when he crossed over into what we would call a saving faith. Now, you weigh that against the story of Zacchaeus, and you'll find what makes this account so unique. Because what happens here in this story, and there's a degree to which I think we should approach this account in Luke's gospel almost like we're standing on holy ground. Because what happens in this story is Jesus Christ, I just want this to hit you with the force that it should. Jesus Christ, the author of salvation, loudly declares that this is the moment that Zacchaeus' soul was saved, and he entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, it's always really, really struck me, when Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, it's like Jesus is saying to anyone who approaches this passage, he's saying, if you want to know what it looks like when my salvific healing power enters into a human being and begins this wholesale restoration of everything that sin has harmed, if you want to know what that looks like, pay attention. Examine this story and let this story examine you. So that's what we're going to do today. I want to ask the question, what exactly does it take to see a life transformed by Jesus? And the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10, it gives us three answers to that question. But just before I get to it, I made this note to the 9 a.m. I wanted to offer it to you as well. There's a chance when you hear this intro, you might be thinking, okay, we're going to talk about basically how to get saved. That's great for people that are outside Christianity or maybe brand new to Christianity, but I've been walking with Jesus for a while, so I can kind of, you know, sit this one out. If that's where you're coming from, I would encourage you all the more to lean in. And here's why I say that. One of the things that I love about the way that God has designed his salvation and this way of life that we call Christianity is God has designed it such that the things that get us in the door also carry us all the way home. Really, the New Testament book of Galatians is out to make that specific point. Paul actually, in one point in Galatians, he says, "You foolish Galatians, after starting with the Spirit, are you going to be made complete by the flesh?" The whole point of that book is Paul is trying to remind a group of people who'd lost their way, what got you in the door to your relationship with Jesus, that's the same stuff that's going to carry you all the way home. Here's why I say this. When we walk through these three things that Zacchaeus shows us we need in order to be transformed by Jesus, understand, we're looking at three things that don't just get us in the door to a saving relationship with Jesus. These are three things that will cause us to be progressively transformed as we continue to follow Jesus. So wherever you're coming from this morning, if you're outside the faith but you're curious, you want to find out what it's about, or if you're brand new to the faith, you just gave your life to Jesus and you're trying to figure out, what did I even get myself into here? Or if you've been walking with Jesus for decades and you feel like you've stalled out and you have this hunger for deeper, more holistic life change, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 has something for you. So once more, let's ask the question, what does it take to see a life transformed by Jesus? Zacchaeus shows us three answers to that question, and they're going to be our three ideas this morning. With that, we'll get right to our first idea. Here's the first thing it requires, and this is all it requires. Number one, intellectual curiosity. Look at the first half of verse 3. This is the first thing that Luke tells us Zacchaeus actually did. He tells us what he was in verses 1 and 2. This is the first thing we're told he did. This is the beginning of the day that changed his life. First half of verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was. That's how it started. A lot of times when we talk about having your life transformed by Jesus, when we talk about conversion, or saving faith, however you want to phrase that. There's a tendency for us to think that something really big and dramatic and emotional needs to happen or else it's not valid. Meaning a lot of times, people will talk like there needs to be some kind of profound, earth-shattering, rock-bottom experience that brings you to the end of yourself in order to make you desperate for God. And I want to be really clear here, God can certainly use things like that in people's lives. A lot of people's testimony includes things like that. But what Zacchaeus has shown us here is that not only is that thing not required, and I say this by way of encouragement, because that's not everybody's story, I'm sure, in the house of God this morning. It certainly wasn't Zacchaeus's. What Zacchaeus is showing here is not only is that sort of thing not required, but I'll actually go a step further than that and offer to you, I don't even know that that's the best time for you and I to go looking for Jesus, which is probably a really strange thing for you to hear a pastor say, so let me walk through it. Here's why I say that. When we are in the middle of crisis mode, when our lives are kind of coming apart at the seams and we're unraveling, there's a tendency for us to just kind of reach out to anything, to any person, to any ideology, to any philosophy, to any idea, because we're just intent on getting our needs met, however that happens to be. I can actually prove this to you. You don't have to raise your hand here. It doesn't need to get weird on Sunday morning. However, just mentally, how many of you know what it's like to have somebody reach out to you when their life was falling apart? And they just needed to talk to somebody, and you were the person that they talked to. They just needed a shoulder to cry on, and you were the shoulder that they cried on. And you kind of psychologically and emotionally, you carried them until they were strong enough to stand on their own two feet again. And then as soon as they were, you didn't hear from them anymore. That is a unfortunately all too common element of humanity. And the reason for that is because when we're in crisis mode, we tend to reach out to other people, not for who they are, but for what we need from them. And so what we're actually driven by is just getting our needs met. And then as soon as those needs are met, we tend to forget about the person that met them. Not only does that oftentimes define our relationships with other people, the Bible's clear. I mean, there's case study after case study that shows us that we even interact that way with God. So if you were here last week, We were looking at this passage in Luke 17 where Jesus gives the parable of the farmer, and right after that, there's the story of Jesus healing 10 lepers. So what you had in that story is 10 people whose lives were in a perpetual crisis mode. To have leprosy is to emotionally, psychologically, and even physically be literally falling apart. So they called out to Jesus, knowing, hey, he's worked miracles for other people. He could certainly work a miracle for us. They ask him to heal them, and Jesus does. And Luke tells us that of the 10 that Jesus healed, only one returned to Jesus, fell on his knees at Jesus' feet with the posture of worship and thanked him. That means for 9 out of the 10, the people that Jesus delivered completely forgot about Jesus when they didn't need anything from Jesus anymore. And we can get a little bit self-righteous and overestimate ourselves and look down on those 9, or we could practice some self-awareness and admit the same thing in their heart exists in our hearts. Because there's something about the natural self-centered tendency of the human heart that we all tend to approach other people and even God more primarily concerned about getting our needs met than we are about God himself. And so the first thing that Zacchaeus shows us is that having your life transformed by Jesus, it just begins with intellectual curiosity. It begins with us approaching Jesus more primarily concerned about who he is than what he can do for us. That's the first thing we need. The second thing Zacchaeus shows us we need, which is going to be our second idea this morning, is number 2, persistent humility. So right after Luke tells us that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see who he was, Zacchaeus could not see who Jesus was because he had an obstacle in his path, and the obstacle, of course, was the crowd. What's interesting is right after Luke tells us that Zacchaeus couldn't see because of the crowd, he includes this detail that seems kind of funny at first, but it actually becomes really significant in kind of understanding what was going on that day. We're told that Zacchaeus was evidently an abnormally short man. Here's why that's significant. It would make more sense that the crowd wouldn't let Zacchaeus through if he was an abnormally tall man, because then he would block other people's view. But him being in a noteworthy way, a little guy, a short king, if you will, means the crowd could have let him through, and they still would have been able to see over top of him. So what this means is that for him to be as short as he is and the crowd to not let him through, that's the crowd being deliberately spiteful towards Zacchaeus, which invites the question, why are they hating on the little guy? And Luke tells us in the opening verses of this account, he's a tax collector. So you've probably heard this before. But in Zacchaeus' day, tax collectors were the employees of the Roman Empire, of the foreign occupation, basically of the bad guys. So the way that Rome established itself, the way that it was able to stay in power for as long as it was able to stay in power, and it was one of, if not the longest lasting human empire in human history, the reason they were able to stay in power as long as they were is because whenever they would conquer colonies or people groups or territories or whatever it was, they would levy these crippling taxes over the people that they conquered, which kept them weak. And then it would also line their pockets so they could have a fully funded military. So the question is, how did Rome collect all of these taxes? And that's where somebody like Zacchaeus came in. So this will kind of help us understand where the crowd's coming from. Zacchaeus was a Jew who was taking money from his Jewish countrymen, his own family members, essentially, in order to enrich the foreign occupation, the bad guys that were oppressing them. And it was common practice, and this story kind of alludes to it in a subtle way, that tax collectors often would take even more money than they were by law required to take in order to enrich themselves. And there's really nothing you could do about it because they were backed by Roman soldiers, which evidently Zacchaeus had done this because he was an extremely wealthy man. So you kind of get into the mind of the crowd that day. What's going on here is this crowd looked at Zacchaeus. They knew who he was. They personally were probably having financial struggles because of his influence in their life, and in their mindset's not difficult to understand. They're saying, here's Zacchaeus. This guy's put himself ahead of us all of his life. This is our one chance to put ourselves ahead of him. He's not getting through the crowd. He wants to see Jesus. Too bad. This is our show, not his. Okay? That's why they wouldn't let him through. Before we get to Zacchaeus' response here, there's something that this story gives us the ability to talk about that we don't talk about very often, but I'm really happy for the opportunity to do so because I'm convinced what I'm about to say is going to hit home in a more than theoretical way for a number of people on the other side of me right now. What this story is getting across, just zoom out for a moment here and think about the image. You got Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is, and you got all these crowds of people who are standing between him and Jesus. Here's what this story is showing us. This story is showing, and I'll make it personal for you. This story is written to show you that you should not be surprised when the biggest obstacle between you and Jesus are the people who claim to be followers of Jesus. That's what this story is getting across. You see that? Now, here's why I think this is so worth our time on a Sunday morning. Because I can guarantee you, you know people that fit into the category I'm about to describe. You might be married to them. They might be your children. They might be some of your closest friends, neighbors, coworkers, or maybe this is just where you're coming from personally. You talk to somebody who at one point in their life was interested in the faith. They were interested in reading the Bible and praying and Christianity, and they were maybe regularly attending a church. Talk to somebody who used to be in that world, but now they've walked away from it, and they have a kind of hostility towards it, and I'll wager you this. About 9 times out of 10, if you take the time to listen to their story, they're going to tell you the reason they walked away from the faith wasn't due to a problem they had with Jesus. It was due to a problem they had with the people who claim to be his followers. That's what we're seeing here. Now, I want to read a quote to you from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, that speaks to this. Before I do, let me just tee this up, because it's an important book that I'd recommend everybody to read. Tim Keller, who's home with the Lord now, he planted a church in Center City, Manhattan, 1989. People told him, there's no way that a church that preaches the gospel and opens the word of God is going to have any kind of ground there. You're crazy. That's an absolute, you're wasting calories. That was 1989. By 2007, they had over 5,000 people regularly attending that church across multiple campuses and services and the whole nine. It was legitimately a movement of God. And after every one of the services, Keller would do live Q&As. With people, just to listen to the objections and the questions that they had. And he had a real, he can almost put on a clinic for that, because on any given Sunday, as much as 1/3 of the people that actually attended his church were right where Zacchaeus was. They wouldn't even claim to be followers of Jesus. They were kind of skeptical, but they were curious. They wanted, like Zacchaeus, to know who Jesus was. So Keller would do these live Q&As at the end of his services just to listen to the questions and objections that people had. After years of doing that, he started to realize every question and objection that he heard tended to fit neatly into several categories. So what he did with his book, The Reason for God, he just dedicated each chapter to addressing each question and objection that he heard, literally from his own congregation in New York. And sure enough, the book flew off the shelves and it was like an overnight New York Times bestseller. If you read The Reason for God, which I recommend that you do, you'll find, sure enough, he had to dedicate an entire chapter just to addressing the failures of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And I want to read you a quote now that I've kind of teed it up. Here's what he had to say. He said, many people who take an intellectual stand against Christianity do so against the background of personal disappointment with Christians and churches. We all bring to issues intellectual predispositions based on our experiences. If you have known many wise, loving, kind, and insightful Christians over the years, you'll find the intellectual case for Christianity much more plausible. If, on the other hand, the preponderance of your experience is with nominal Christians who bear the name but don't practice it, or with self-righteous fanatics, then the arguments for Christianity will have to be extremely strong for you to concede that they have any cogency at all. Here's his point, in case you tuned out for part of that. All he's saying is, if you have been mistreated by people claiming to be followers of Jesus, there's going to be a strong tendency in your heart to resist Christianity. And the reason I'm walking us through this is because you can see in the story, that's exactly where Zacchaeus was. It's not hard to imagine the scene that day. He's surrounded by a crowd of people who are literally, physically followers of Jesus. They're following Jesus all around. They want to get near him. They want to hang on his every word. Zacchaeus is surrounded by people who are claiming to be Jesus' people. And you look at them, they're self-righteous. They're mistreating him. And as the story goes on to show on the back end, they are badly misrepresenting the heart of Jesus to him. Now, I'm willing to bet that sounds oh so familiar to somebody in the house of God this morning. So before we get to Zacchaeus' response to this and the persistent humility that it demonstrates, let me just real quickly, two really important points of application. Number one, to those of us who claim to follow Jesus, and therefore we represent Jesus to others, this passage, if we're willing to study it and allow it to study us, you can't read this story as a follower of Jesus without eventually being forced to ask yourself, how well have I represented him to others? Right? Nobody reads this story and says, I want to be like the people in the crowd that day. Right? Nobody holds them up as the role models here. Nobody says, I want to be like those people that tried to keep Zacchaeus from finding salvation and was angry with Jesus for offering it to him despite my best efforts. Nobody wants to be a person like that, but the story forces us to ask ourselves, have we been people like that? Have I been a person like that? Have you been a person like that in somebody else's life? And maybe if we sat on that question long enough and allowed the Holy Spirit to convict, we'd find we have, and there's people that God is calling us to reconcile with, to make amends, to apologize to. All right, that's the first application. The second, I'm sure there's a lot of people listening to me right now, and you have been Zacchaeus. You have been mistreated by people who misrepresented Jesus to you. And perhaps you are inclined, just like Keller said, perhaps you are inclined to allow that to be your off-ramp from the faith. If that's where you're coming from, let's just read that mindset into this story. And I'm not trying to dismiss anything that you've been through. Let's read that into this story and ask the question, what if Zacchaeus had done that? What if Zacchaeus had done what so many people do, which is look at somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus and say, okay, if that's what Christianity produces, then I want nothing to do with it, and they walk away forever. What if Zacchaeus had done that? Here's the answer. The only person he would have hurt was himself, and he would have missed out on a literally life-changing encounter with his Savior. So if you're here and you know what it's like to be mistreated by people who have misrepresented Jesus, I can say with conviction that in a certain sense, the story was kind of written for you. And it is an encouragement and it is a challenge to push past that. It's a story that says if you want to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, you can't let that be the end, because Zacchaeus didn't let that be the end. So what did Zacchaeus do? What do we mean when we talk about persistent humility? Here's all Zacchaeus did. He climbed a tree. That's what he did. The crowd wouldn't let him through when he wanted to see Jesus, so he climbed a tree. What does that have to do with humility? When Zacchaeus climbed a tree, particularly in that day and age, in that culture, what he did effectively is he left his dignity on the ground. Right? Here we have a prominent, wealthy, well-known. He wasn't well-respected, but he was well-known. You noticed everybody in the crowd knew exactly who Zacchaeus was. So he's not famous so much as he's infamous, but the point is everybody knew who he was. And what he's doing here is he's climbing a tree, which is something that only children would do in his culture. I mean, even in our culture, you see, you know, grown people climbing trees, and it kind of stands out to us. 2,000 years ago, in a patriarchal, kind of reputation-oriented shame and honor culture, what Zacchaeus is doing is a tremendous act of humility. And the point is, that's what it takes to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Now, the tree that we might have to climb may very well look different depending on the time and place and culture in which we live, but here's the bottom line. Here's what this story is getting across. The life-changing power of Jesus cannot enter into our lives, and it cannot flow more deeply through our lives apart from our humility. This is what Scripture means when it says that God resists one kind of person. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So you probably heard me say this before. If you've been around here for any length of time, I've said many times, you do not have to check your intellect at the door in order to follow Jesus, and you don't have to check your intellect at the door to follow Jesus, but you do have to check your ego. And if you and I are unwilling to do that, then we will miss out on an encounter that will change our lives. And before I move on from this point, I want to share a quote that demonstrates this point in a sobering way. This comes from a historian you may or may not have heard of, called Kenneth Clark, in his own biography, where he recounts the moment in his life where he was brought to the very same place that Zacchaeus was brought to here. Listen to this. He said, "When I was living in France, there was a curious episode. I had a religious experience. It took place in the church of St. Lorenzo, but it did not seem to be connected with the beauty of the architecture. I can only say, for a few minutes, my whole being was radiated with a heavenly joy, more intense than anything I'd ever experienced before. But wonderful as it was, it caused an awkward problem in terms of action. If I were to follow through on this, I would have to reform and change. My family would think I was going mad. So gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. Now listen to this last statement. This grabbed me. He said, I had felt the finger of God, I'm quite sure, but I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. All he's saying there, is God brought him to the same place that Zacchaeus was in Luke chapter 19, but he refused to climb a tree. That's the difference. And it makes an eternal difference. So the question that we're asking this morning, what does it take to see a life transformed by Jesus? It takes first and foremost intellectual curiosity, a determination to know who Jesus is, coupled with point two, a persistent humility, a willingness to check our ego at the door as we seek to discover who he is. But as important and as foundational as those two things are, they are completely useless apart from the third and final thing Zacchaeus shows us that we need. This is going to be our third and final idea this morning. Number three, personal reality. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. When I first read this story, and I'm sure you could probably say the same thing because it's very obvious. It's very obvious that whatever Jesus does here, and we're going to talk about what it means in a moment, whatever Jesus does here, it's significant enough that it causes a turning point in Zacchaeus' life. This is the moment when everything changed for him. That's obvious. But the more that I sat in this passage this week, the more I realized this was not just a turning point for Zacchaeus, it was a turning point for everybody there that day. Because whatever Jesus does here in verse 5, it transforms Zacchaeus, but it offends the crowd. So whatever this is, the significance of Jesus' actions in verse 5, it effectively forms this fork in the road that forced everybody to make a decision about who Jesus was and what he's about. So let me just take a moment or two here to kind of unpack it, because there's a very wide cultural gap between where we are and where Zacchaeus was. And it's not hard to explain. If someone today were to come up to you and do what Jesus just did to Zacchaeus, it would be unthinkably rude. So imagine, if you will, thought experiment. Imagine somebody coming up to you at church today and saying, hurry home from church because I must stay at your house. Somebody you've never met before. And keep in mind, we miss this, again, because of cultural blinders. Jesus didn't say, get out of the tree because I must eat dinner at your house. That's not what he said. He said, I must stay at your house. In verse 7, when the crowd is angry with Jesus, they're not angry because they said Jesus has gone to eat dinner with a sinner. He said he's gone to lodge with a sinner. My point is, what Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus here is, I'm going to stay with you for I don't really know how long. The expectation was room and board. And in this day and age, it would be Zacchaeus's kind of cultural responsibility to hospitably provide for Jesus's needs for as long as Jesus decided to stay with him. So again, imagine somebody coming up to you at church and saying, hey, get the guest room ready, person I've never met, and think of me when you go grocery shopping because I'm going to stay with you for question marks. To say that that's culturally inappropriate is not nearly strong enough. It would be unheard of, and it would be incredibly off-putting and obtuse and rude and all that kind of stuff. It was exactly the opposite in Zacchaeus's culture. In that day and age, in this culture, to sit at someone's table, let alone to stay under their roof in their home, that was a sign of deep acceptance. That was a sign of deep approval. That was a way of declaring that you're not ashamed to attach your name and your reputation to this individual. I say all this to say Zacchaeus has never been so honored in his life. Because what you have here on the road to, you know, between Jericho, what you have here is this crowd of people all collectively saying with one voice, with one heart, with one mind, they're all saying, Jesus, we're dying to get to know you. And then Jesus, out of all the people there that day, He picks Zacchaeus and says, but Zacchaeus, I'm dying to get to know you. This act alone completely melted Zacchaeus' heart to the point that it changed his life. But like I said earlier, it didn't just change Zacchaeus, it changed everybody. It was a fork in the road. The crowd actually started to turn on Jesus. They went from fans to critics because of what they saw. Now, why is that? It's because when Zacchaeus was in that tree, he had not yet repented. Now, here's where we get to the scandalous nature of the gospel. Zacchaeus, when he was in that tree and Jesus said, I'm staying with you, at that point in his life, Zacchaeus was still a collaborator. He was still a traitor. He had not repented. That crowd was filled with people who had personally been wronged by Zacchaeus. And despite the fact that he had made no effort to change or reform, Jesus says to him of all people, I'm staying with you. That's what offended the crowd, and that's what transformed Zacchaeus. The question is, why the difference? And the answer is because Zacchaeus was beginning to understand the gospel, where the crowd that day didn't. Noah Kahan has this song. You might be familiar with him. He's a pretty famous artist from the Northeast. He's got a song that's been popular for several years now. It's called Stick Season. There's a line in that song. The first time I heard it, I knew I was going to try to find a way to put it in a sermon because it's a brilliant line. Here's what he says. The first time I heard this, this jumped out to me. He says, so I thought that if I piled something good on all my bad, I could cancel out the darkness I inherited from Dad. Let's say that one more time. He says, so I thought that if I piled something good on all my bad, that I could cancel out the darkness I inherited from Dad. It's a brilliant line because it perfectly encapsulates the way that we naturally tend to approach God. I don't care how long you've been a follower of Jesus, there's something about the human heart that we all tend to approach God that way. We all tend to believe that there's something we have to do. There's something that we can do to cancel out our darkness, to pile something good on all of our bad, to begin, you know, this process of change, and then God can love us. And then God can save us. And then we'll finally be presentable enough for Jesus to come up, you know, and lodge with us, make his home with us. That's how the crowd thought a relationship with God worked. That's how Zacchaeus, prior to this moment in his life, thought that a relationship with God worked. But what Jesus does in calling him out of that tree is he completely challenges that idea, and he says, you've got the order entirely reversed, because you pay real careful attention to this story, and what you'll find, it's not Zacchaeus' act of repentance that caused Jesus to demonstrate love and kindness. It's Jesus' act of love and kindness that caused Zacchaeus to repent. So why do I walk through this? I walk through all of this to simply make this case. The first two things that we talked about in this message, intellectual curiosity and persistent humility, they are foundational. They are essential. They are vital. But it's only when, this is what Zacchaeus shows us, this is what countless stories of men and women that have been transformed by Jesus over the last 2,000 years show us, it's only when the unmerited, unconditional grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ become a personal reality to us, it's only when that becomes a personal reality that there's nothing that we can do and yet he's demonstrated his love anyway, it's when that becomes a personal reality that we change in a lasting way. History is filled with people who sought Jesus and had a moment when the penny dropped, they understood this and they were changed on a dime. I could give you any number of stories of this. I wanted to read my favorite account of it. If you've been here long enough, you've heard me read this before. Back in the late 1730s, a small group of people had gathered together. They didn't know it at the time, but they would have a tremendous impact on the world. It included two people whose names you may have heard of before. That's John and Charles Wesley. The Wesley brothers together founded the Methodist movement. That's a movement in which hundreds of thousands of men and women would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ on both sides of the Atlantic. But this whole movement started with the Wesley brothers and just a handful of others right where Zacchaeus was in this story. They just wanted to see who Jesus was. So one man from that group, his name was William Holland, he got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. He brought it to his best friend Charles Wesley, and they decided to read it to each other. And Holland wrote in his journal a record of exactly what happened tonight, that night. Here's what he said. He said, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And when I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. 3 days later, the date was May 21st, 1738, Charles Wesley, the one who read the preface to his friend William Holland and watched him get saved, 3 days later, he recorded these words in his own journal. He said, "At midnight, I gave myself to Christ, assured that I was safe, whether sleeping or waking." The reason I share that story with you is because their experience, you can see, it's almost a carbon copy of Zacchaeus' experience here. It began with intellectual curiosity. They just wanted to know who Jesus was. It was marked by persistent humility. They humbled themselves under the word of God, accepting that they had something to learn. They sat under the authority of the word of God. But sure enough, eventually, Jesus became for them a personal reality, and it changed their lives forever. There's just one more question. One more question we got to wrestle with today, and it's an important one. How could Jesus offer salvation to somebody like Zacchaeus? You compare Zacchaeus' story. We're almost done, so I'd ask you to just lean in here. You compare Zacchaeus' story here to something like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and there's something about just the way that we think in our culture. We love it when somebody like the woman at the well comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because she was a down and outer. She had been mistreated. She had been marginalized. She'd been used. She'd been abused. We love it when somebody like that comes to the, you know, Jesus demonstrates their value and welcomes them into his fold. But just call it what it is. Zacchaeus is the opposite here. Zacchaeus, yeah, sure, he was mistreated by people that he himself mistreated. Zacchaeus, his whole life, had enriched himself by impoverishing his own countrymen. This was a traitor. This guy was an agent of injustice in the community. And it looks like, at first glance, admittedly, it looks like Jesus says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, let's not worry about the details. We don't have to get into all that. Just don't worry about it. You're saved." You know, this looks like cheap grace on the surface. If that's what it looks like to you, if that's your read on this story, I would encourage you, as we close today, read this one more time, and I think you'll see something different. I'm going to call the worship team up. I'll leave you with this thought. When you zoom out from this story, here's what you have here. You have this picture of a man who was forced up a tree. You'll see exactly where I'm going with this as soon as you hear me say it. What you have in the story of Zacchaeus is a man who was forced up a tree in the midst of a crowd that hated him. And in about 10 days after this, at a place called Calvary, we would see once again another man forced up a tree in the midst of a crowd that hated him. Galatians and Deuteronomy both tell us, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." And what those verses mean is that to be hung on a tree, to be crucified, was the absolute worst form of execution that was reserved only for the most hated, for the most despised, for the most rejected, for the most reviled. And of course, Calvary shows us that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was forced up a tree. He was hung on a cross. So you ask the question of this story, how on earth could Jesus call Zacchaeus out of that tree that day? The gospel shows us the answer. It's because Jesus was willing to take his place. And if Jesus calling Zacchaeus out of his tree was enough to change his life, then Jesus being willing to go up into his tree for us, that's enough to change our lives. So what's the application of this story? It's very simple. The story of Zacchaeus is recorded for us as an encouragement. It's put there to remind us of what is possible, what's available to us. But with that, it's also a challenge to us. It's a challenge, first and foremost, that we would be people of intellectual curiosity, determined simply to know who Jesus is, just like Zacchaeus was. It's a challenge, secondly, that we would be a people of persistent humility, always willing to climb a tree, always willing to become like a child, always willing to check our egos at the door as we follow Jesus. But thirdly, and maybe most importantly, this story is a challenge to us to seek Jesus and refuse to be satisfied until who he is and what he's done for us becomes a personal reality to us. And we can seek Jesus in the confident expectation that he desires to be found, because just like he said to the crowd that day, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So whatever we have to go through in order to meet with him, it'll be nothing compared to what he was willing to go through to meet with us. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that, like you said, you came here to seek and to save the lost. Thank you that you're still willing to call people out of trees. You've been doing it for 2,000 years. Thank you for the story of Zacchaeus, somebody who made all the wrong choices and wound up with piles of stuff that just left him feeling empty. Thank you that there's even room at your table for somebody like him. Thank you that you can make a home even with somebody like him, that you can make a home even with people like us. Thank you that you can call us out of our trees because you were willing to go up in the tree for us. Father, would you make us people of intellectual curiosity, personal humility, and as we pursue you, would you become personally real to us, change us in ways that we can't even imagine. We know you can, and you desire to. By grace through faith in the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.